Now, Jim has chosen as the subject of his discourse the Christian 4-H Club. Now, that sounds like a very interesting topic. We look forward to hearing what you have to say, Brother Jim.
Well, we're going to discuss the Christian 4-H Club, the four H's. In this case, we start with the heart, the most important, the head, the hand, and that leads to the health. The head is important, but got to get the heart first in the Lord's 4-H Club. Keep thy heart with how much? All diligence. Now, we need to get both our head and our heart in gear. I trust that few of us would claim that we have done a complete job with both the head and the heart. We want to have both the head and the heart in agreement with the Lord. Not necessarily with ourselves, but with the Lord. We need to keep in mind that if the head is right and the heart is wrong, it's a lot harder to fix than if the heart is right and the head is wrong. If any of you think otherwise, the Lord will reveal it unto you.
I'm appropriately tied.
Some few years ago, I was struck when a brother said, this was now overseas. It was at an international convention. A brother from behind the, I guess you could call it the rusted curtain. And he said, I think the American brethren have their heads in the clouds. They seem so detached from reality. And I haven't been able to forget that. What was it that he meant? It seems, from his standpoint and that of many of the other brethren behind the rusted curtain, that we seem detached from reality. We seem highly theoretical and divorced from the practical in our way of thinking. Well, let's think about it. How did it come to be that way? The last century or two have changed a lot in the way most people here look at theory and at practice. It used to be, if you said to somebody, all matter is made up of electrons and protons and neutrons, let alone a bag of quarks. The fellow replies, knowing that in 10 cents will get you a cup of coffee. Starbucks would like to charge you 50 times that now. Or you say, light travels 186,000 miles a second. And he says, yeah, then why does it take so much longer to get through a quarter inch of human skull? But now you tell him, this kind of seed over here gives you something that tastes better, better yield out on the farm, better resistance to pests, less erosion of the soil. Now he says, all right, now you've got my attention. There was a practical application to that. So when we consider that many brethren in Eastern Europe think that we've got our heads in the clouds, maybe it's a good idea for us to take it seriously. We seem to them to have many interpretations which are quite divorced from reality and practicality. How did that come to be? Well, let's go back about 5 centuries or so. It wasn't until about 1450 that Johann Gutenberg
invented printing. And the first book of any size that was printed was the Latin Vulgate Bible. And then let's go down a couple of centuries later to 1662. Robert Boyle began the Royal Society, or what we call the Royal Academy of Science, in London. It had some financing from the Crown. Up until that time, science class consisted of sitting down in the classroom and listening for 1 hour as the professor read from Aristotle. And then if you went into the laboratory and you tested one of Aristotle's ideas, and the result didn't agree with what Aristotle said, your duty was to go back and see and report what you did wrong in the experiment. So it was Robert Boyle and the Royal Academy of Science, or Royal Society, that established the policy that you postulate, you test, you observe, and then you compare with the postulate. And if you don't agree, you change the theory. Or if you redo the experiment and it comes out different, then you say, okay, maybe the theory was all right. But if you consistently test the theory and it tests out false, then you have to change the theory. Science changed radically. And then we began a technological change, the Industrial Revolution, and since that time, we all know how that changed Europe and the whole world. Now we come down to the time of the French Revolution. It wasn't until 1796 that one Edward Jenner introduced smallpox vaccination. Then we come down about roughly four decades. 1833, Carl Gauss and Wilhelm Weber invented the telegraph. Another four decades, 1876, Alexander Graham Bell invented the telephone. Now it gets a little faster. 1895, Wilhelm Röntgen discovered X-rays. 1901, René Blondlot in France discovered N-rays. Only there are no such things. It was imaginary on the basis of several people. So scientists make bloopers too. 1903, the Wright brothers fly the first airplane. 1928, John Baird of Scotland demonstrates color television. 1935, Robert Watson Watt builds the first radar. 1942, the first automatic computer is built. 1945, the atomic bomb is invented and burst three times. 1947, Bell Labs, John Bardeen at the University of Illinois now, and others invented the transistor. And the results since then we've all seen. Now, starting with that smallpox vaccination and going through all those other things that we've just spoken of, every one of them depends on the theory of things that you and I cannot see. Telephone, X-rays, airplane, color television, radar, automatic computer, atomic bomb, transistor, then add microcircuits, computers, microprocessors, all the rest of that stuff, those blooming cell phones that people do when they're driving and they try to run into you. We can begin to understand how it is that we in America have begun to be oriented around theories of things which we cannot see and touch, which we ourselves do not put into practical application. Does it spill over into our thinking about scriptures? And the answer is yes, it can. And probably for some of us, it does more than it does to others. But the theory of things we cannot see has overtaken the world. It has really taken it over. And it influences all of us. Now, in a way, that is a preparation for the future in terms of the world, because in time the heavenly host will take over and remake the whole world, but the world will not be able to see them. Now, we should believe that there are things that we cannot see, all right. Now, even the agnostic or the atheist, you can ask him, do you believe that atoms exist? Well, sure I believe they exist. And tell me, have you ever seen one? Well, no. You've never seen it, and yet you believe that atoms exist? Well, yes, of course. How can you believe in something that you cannot see? Well, if you want to get really technical and scientific about it, it's because of the effects that they produce. You shoot a beam of electrons at them, and it comes out in a different pattern than you expect if it was just a solid blob of whatever it is. Well, all right. So it is true that we can detect the unseen things by the effects that they produce. Let's look at Romans 1:20. The invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen. That's interesting, isn't it? Invisible things are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Now, for us, many such things are clearly seen. The works of God in creation. Scientists are beginning to have more and more difficulty with that, trying to now give an explanation of how the world or the earth and the universe were created or came about to being without having a creator. And several more recently have felt backed into the wall to say that it seems too unlikely this universe could have come into existence without some guiding principle. I'm getting a little bit aside from the subject. Now, we can see our Lord's sacrifice through the history that was written. We can see his second advent by the things which are produced by it. Is Israel coming back to its land? You know, if you and I lived a couple of hundred years ago, we might tend to feel, as many did, oh, there's a promise of Israel coming back, but it's never going to be fulfilled. We've seen centuries upon centuries, and nothing has happened. But it is happening in our lifetime. That's one of the physical evidences by which we can see something which is unseen. But now, sometimes we can go a little bit beyond that. Now, we have differences of thought among ourselves. Some think that Satan is bound. Some think that he is not bound. Some think that he is in a process of being bound. But can we understand how someone behind the rusted curtain will have difficulty with an American brother in saying Satan is bound when he says, how is it that I spent 14 years in prison for having a Bible student meeting in my home, and you say Satan is bound? I can't see the practical aspect of that. You say the church is now reigning? Why, if you say I believe in God, that's an automatic 10-year sentence. Says, why are you American brethren so detached from reality? Well, now, That's just a couple of small examples. We all have some thoughts, no doubt, that are not shared by others. And to some, it will seem your thought on this or your thought on that just has no practical application. So at least if we have a particular thought that seems not to have a practical application to most or to all, we should be patient at least with the other fellow for thinking perhaps we're a little spaced out. And it might not be a bad idea for me to take a look and see if I am a bit spaced out in that matter. But the theory which we hold and hold close to our hearts should be that which has a practical application. And let us put that practical application into practice. For if ye know these things, blessed are ye if. If what? That's right. If ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Now, number one, the heart. But nevertheless, the head can be used to advantage. Take, for example, creation. What is the practical application of that? Well, now, if we were created, each of us has an obligation to the Creator. That follows, doesn't it? And the fall in the Garden of Eden, under which we are all born, what is the practical application? Well, if we are fallen, we are sinful. And there's no room for us to have a holier-than-thou attitude. There's no room for pride. Now, what do we remember about the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? Is there an application in your life and mine? What temptation do we have? Will not Satan suggest the temptation, I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast not made me like other brethren? These are temptations for us, but if we keep in mind that we were born under the fall, we were born sinful, we are not perfect, then we realize that we have much that we need to be forgiven for. And that helps us with the Lord's Prayer. A literal translation, forgive us our trespasses as we have forgiven those who trespass against us. Who comes first? As we have forgiven those who trespass against us. The ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The practical application. We have no hope of life apart from Him. Let's give the credit where credit is due. Now, of course, not all doctrine is good doctrine. What's the practical application for some other kinds of doctrine? Let's take the thought of immortal souls. Well, now, if souls were immortal, the practical application would be I am not dependent on God or Christ for my continued existence. Is that good? Neither the theory nor its application is any good at all. How about eternal torture? If there were such thing as an eternity of torture, the practical application would be full consecration is less important than saving all the souls you can now. Let's save everybody you can now and then worry about who gets what glory later. That's the practical application. Bad theory gives wrong application. Good theory, that we are totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, and He has asked us to put full consecration of our lives, changing our hearts from what they are to what they should be. That is what it will take to join with Christ for the restoration of the whole world to perfection. Obadiah, last verse.
Hope I can find Obadiah. Used to be in this Bible. Here we are.
And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's something pretty strong, isn't it? Saviors, plural. You know, with that thought in mind, I have certainly no difficulty saying that the church has a part in the sin offering, that we will be with Christ to offer the benefit of His sacrifice on behalf of the whole world. This is a strong thought, that the church, faithful, fully consecrated, will be saviors with our Lord to save the whole world of mankind. Wouldn't you just love to be able to save the world now? But the Lord has one lesson in mind for the whole world to learn, that man cannot govern himself without the help of God. That's one lesson that's being learned very well now, isn't it? Now, as to the church having a part in the sin offering, we cannot add any merit to Christ's sacrifice. We have no merit of our own. We have only the merit of Jesus Christ. But we are to be given the privilege to join with Him in making Jesus' merit available to the benefit of the whole world. And to do that, first we must walk in His steps. It's not enough just to be a little better than the world, because we are not to compare ourselves with the world, but to compare ourselves with our Lord Jesus Christ, even though we know we are far short of it. That is the goal, even to be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, the second presence now. Let's see. Well, let's see. We can ask the church. Is the church under a grace covenant or under the new covenant? Well, this is a small moment that I'm going to take on this. We should reasonably ask the question, was Jesus under the new covenant? Did Jesus have no spiritual mother? Obviously, the question is Jesus under, or was Jesus under the new covenant? Could He be under a covenant that had not yet been sealed by His own blood? If so, then, that He was not under the new covenant, did He have no spiritual mother? And of course, we can look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 29. And I think we get the lesson here. Now to Abraham, this is Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. Oh, seemingly that ends it right there. Jesus equals seed. But then Paul goes on in the 29th verse, and if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promised covenant. And we can go on to Galatians 4:28, emphasizes it further. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promised covenant. Now, would anyone think that Jesus was not represented in Isaac? I think not. But if Jesus was not, if Jesus was symbolized in Isaac, represented in Isaac, and Paul is telling us that the church is also, we get a better feeling for how you and I need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, not just to be a little bit better than the world. The world is not what we are to compare ourselves with, but to compare ourselves with the Lord, no matter how short we fall of that example. The consequence is, if we are under grace, then we are more like Jesus. If under the new covenant, then we are more like the world. Now, is the second presence at the present time? If so, we are called to come out of Babylon and to remember Lot's wife. That's two things. They're linked, yes. We can look at Revelation chapter 18. Oh, let's read the first five verses. After these things, I saw another angel coming down out of heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, this expression, after these things, I saw another angel coming down. That word in the Greek word is katabaino. That's well worth forgetting, I suppose. But it's used three times in Revelation. It's used once also in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's either the 15th or 16th verses. In Revelation, in each case, it's in a first verse of a chapter. Chapters 10, 18, and 20. And there, as in Thessalonians, it's referring to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then it says, and he cried with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and has become a habitation of demons, and a hold of every unclean spirit, and a hold of every unclean and hateful bird. Well, there's a bit of that in the press these last few months, isn't there? For by the wine of the wrath of her fornication, all the nations are fallen, and the kings of the earth committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth waxed rich by the power of her wantonness. Not a nice picture. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Let's look just a moment at that fourth verse, at what it's telling us. Come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins. Returning to verse 1, there is a time before our Lord's return, there is a time after our Lord's return. If before our Lord's return, we are not instructed to come out of Babylon, my people. After our Lord's return, during the parousia, we are told, come forth, my people, out of her, that ye have no fellowship with her sins. This part, rather than the next part, should be our primary heart motivation. Our head should help us in that direction. And that is, the reason for coming out is that we should not in any way endorse the sins of Babylon. Now, as I would apply this, if I am living before the time of our Lord's return, I should be striving for interdenominational cooperation to put forth this message of the kingdom. Since our Lord's return, I should be voluntarily withdrawing myself. Why? Because I want to? No, because that is our Lord's instruction. We'll remember when Lot was in Sodom. As you know, the people of Sodom, some of them, at least the worst of them, demanded to use the angels for homosexual purposes, and within 24 hours, Sodom was history. We should get that same idea concerning the present time that we live in. We are called to come out of Babylon. The angels had to take Lot and his family by the arms and drag them out of Sodom. We should not be so reluctant. Here is where our heads should tell us something to our hearts, that our Lord has asked us to come out. I think the time, as nearly as I can see, is past for interdenominational cooperation. But the Lord is telling us to come out. In the case of Elijah, he was not called to come out of the city once. Not even twice, but three times. And I think already we've seen first, 100 years or so ago, our brethren were called to come out of sectarianism, that ye be not partakers of her sins. And what happened? After Brother Russell died, somebody else took over. The call continued. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of Babylon number two's sins either. If you and I are not diligent, the call will go out a third time. Come out of Babylon number three, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins. Let us guard our hearts with all diligence. This should be our motivation. And if we don't get it right with the motivation yet, we could come out of Babylon and continue to partake of her sins. In which case, the Lord will appoint us our lot with a hypocrite. Let's watch that heart. If we come out of Babylon, what is our heart motivation for doing so? If it is that we be not partakers of her sins, we not follow in that same example, but we move closer and closer and closer to our Lord, then we will be accepted. And remember Lot's wife. What did she do? That's right. She didn't even go back, in her case. She just longed for it. Do we long for the glory of days gone by, whether in sectarianism or in the organization or whatever it is? Or do we go forward as best we can to put forth this gospel message of the kingdom as far and as wide as we are able? Not to tell what we can do by our own strength. I guess I left my muscles in either shirt. But what the Lord will do in His strength. Now, these things are doctrines. They have applications. They tell us to do this or to do that according to the present will of God. Thus, the head tells the hand what to do. Good doctrine tells us to do the right thing every time we apply it. Not just some of the time, but every time we apply it. And that yields spiritual health. Now we can go beyond doctrine, and we can consider viewpoints, various viewpoints. those things that have few or no serious applications, and we should be able to discuss them freely. Now, I might mention, in my experience in the business world, in the technological world, it's generally those people with the weaker views, poorly supported views, who are most likely to insist that other views not be heard. And you know, I think we can apply that in the Christian world, whether it's denominationalism, Bible students, the local ecclesia, or whatever it is. The weaker view is much more likely to not want another view heard. But we can consider views such as, what is the application whether a brother understands the smiting of Nebuchadnezzar's image to be in World War I, or consider is it when the church is complete, or whether one considers that is a progressive smiting from World War I until the church is complete. It would seem in that case it's primarily intellectual, because I can't think of anything different that I would do if I have one view versus the other or the third one. Or how about the sounding of the seventh trumpet? There are, again, three possibilities. It sounded at our Lord's return, or at the resurrection of the sleeping saints, whatever. Or it will sound when the church is complete, or that the sounding is continuing even during our present time and will continue until the church is complete. What will you do differently if you had one of the other two views in the matter? Incidentally, I will just suggest something that I have suggested, and oops, I think I'll forget about that suggestion until tomorrow because our time is short. Or the 1,000 years. Did it begin when our Lord returned, or will it begin when the church is complete? There's a time when that will be an essential doctrine. In the year 2874, it will be a very good idea to know whether Satan is going to be loosed now, or whether he won't be loosed until the year 3004 or after, or whether he's already been loosed and he's just about to be terminated. Exterminated. Then it will be important, and somehow I think during the next 870 years we'll probably be able to get that one straightened out. But what will I do differently now, today? I can't think of a single thing. Perhaps someone else can tell me. Or Armageddon, when? World War I, when the church is complete? Or progressive from the one to the other? The time of trouble, same thing. The time of Jacob's troubles, same thing. Well, I'm interested to listen to various thoughts on it, what the scriptures suggest on it, but in the main, I have to say I can't think of something that my hand will do differently if I change what's left of my mind on it. But those things which have application, that's something that I want to be as clear as I can on it so that I can do the better job of applying it. For it's if ye know these things, that's not going to save us. Salvation is by knowledge was the second apostasy that Satan foisted upon the church. But knowledge is useful in its application. We want the knowledge in order to apply it. And that which cannot be applied is academia. So if ye know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. Meanwhile, keep thy heart with all diligence.
Brother Jim, if you would, please close your service with prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for thy many mercies, for the privilege of gathering together to encourage one another. Help us that we may be encouraged as we go home also to honor thee in word, thought, and deed, and to be an encouragement to those with whom we come in contact, and that we may witness to them to the head and from the heart. And Father, we would ask thy blessing and guidance on us through the continued sessions of this convention, and bless our fellowship yet this evening. Remember thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.